Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as always, we ask you to open our hearts, to help us remember that these are the words of Jesus that he gives to us. So help us to have ears to hear. Help us to have eyes to see. Teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 15 says, beware. Now, I said that there are four warnings, but this is the only one that starts with the word beware. I don't know if you remember back in chapter 6, the first verse, it begins with what word? Beware, right? Beware is kind of a word that, I don't know, how do you feel when you hear beware? It's kind of maybe not the most encouraging word at the outset. It warns us. It tells us there's trouble. There's trouble imminent. There's danger at hand. So when I say the word beware, you know, I kind of like this, right? Maybe. Usually. Because aren't there a lot of times when we just disregard the warnings? Maybe we know something. We know something that makes the warning we know unneeded. Beware of the dog. But we know the dog is dead. So we don't worry. The sign doesn't hold any weight with me. If I already know, the dog is dead. What about many times we've ignored the warnings on the computer saying, beware, this could have a virus, but oh, we know there's no virus on this. So we just click and go ahead. The warning has lost its effect, right? And then one day the virus comes because we got immune to the warnings. We stopped paying attention. Maybe we've ignored the warning enough times before and nothing has come of it. That we get complacent, we think we're all right, and so when Jesus says, beware, we fail to beware. We think we're immune to it. We think we're beyond it. We think it couldn't happen to us. And that's one sure way to be destroyed. I had to watch myself in that as I prepared this message. Sometimes I think we can do this with the warnings in God's Word. I just want to point out to you the obvious, but though it's obvious, we fail to live by it in your handout. When Jesus says, beware, we would do well to what? Beware. The warning applies to us. It applies to us. Jesus never raises what kind of an alarm? A false alarm. He's never done it. So I would encourage you, when you read the Word of God, remember it applies to you as much as to anyone else. It applies to us as much as to any other church. He's warning us of danger, and the danger is imminent. It is clear. No matter how safe we think we are at Living Word Bible Church, we must not ignore this warning of Jesus. And so what is the great danger? Well, beware of false prophets. We'll get to the false prophets in a minute, but I want us to see who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And before we talk then about the false prophets, let's talk about their disguise. Their disguise. The verses seem to imply, and I think they do, that the false prophets are in many cases conniving little tricksters that purposely come in or arise out of our very midst to destroy us all with false teaching. But I think, though, that there's also times when the false prophets are sincere. Sincerely self-deceived. So they're not innocent. But sincerely self-deceived. Deluded in their own sin. And so when Jesus compares them with wolves, I don't think it has to always mean that they have terrible motives and are consciously thinking, I want to get them. I want to send them all to hell. You know, that's not necessarily what they're always thinking. But the wolves just tells us the great danger it is to us, regardless of the motive, the danger that we are all in, the threat that we face in this body. And I think, again, I think our biggest problem is waking us up to the threat. I think that's the biggest problem. The main point here is that we are all susceptible to being deceived. And more so than we might ever think to admit. That's why Jesus says, sheep's clothing, wolves. He wants you to know that you can be had. You can be taken in, no matter how astute you think you are, no matter how much you think you know, you can be had. Sheep are the most harmless of all animals. Maybe not. Maybe an ant is less harmless, but you kind of know what I mean, right? Sheep, in the big scheme of things, are harmless little animals that can't do anything. Can't defend themselves, can't hurt anything. So Jesus is saying that false prophets, please, let's get this, because again, this is our biggest problem, is waking up to the danger. False prophets can appear to us as harmless as the most harmless of animals. So the possibility of being deceived and taken in and misled is very real. And indeed, I think sometimes Christians especially, can be far too trusting and too unsuspecting and too naive and too uncritical. We talked about not being judgmental, but some Christians are judgmental. At the same time, they're uncritical. And that's a problem. We somehow think, and you know exactly the blank here, you know exactly what it is, but let's just read it. We sometimes think, or somehow think, that if a wolf comes into our midst or rises from our very midst, well, he's going to look like a wolf and talk like a wolf and smell just like a wolf. And so we are very easily taken in when he ends up looking just like a sheep. So how that can't be. If he's a wolf, he's got to look like a wolf. No, Jesus says, he's going to look like a sheep. That's what Jesus said. I don't know if I would have said that. I would have thought, no disguise is that good. Ultimately, you know, you see people dress up as, you see pictures of, in the Aesop's fables, right, of the wolf that dressed up like a sheep. And it's like obvious. Why couldn't the sheep have told that that was a wolf? For us, though, it's not that way. Jesus says it's actually a convincing disguise. He's going to look to you just like a sheep. So what might the sheep's clothing look like? Oh, by the way, here's another point. That the people who warn of the wolf in the sheep's clothing, you know how they're treated? They're dismissed as being judgmental, because we know the verse in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. It says, judge not, right? And so they're dismissed as being judgmental, hypercritical, and this is where we have to find the balance between not being judgmental and yet being critical enough to discern error, wrong teaching. Our church today doesn't like talking about false teaching because it doesn't sound right. So they're accused of being critical and divisive and lacking in love. What might the sheep's clothing look like? Well, my first assumption when I started inventing a costume, a sheep's costume for the wolf, my first assumption is from the Jesus words, it's going to be very, very, very convincing. So I made it as convincing as I could think it could be. The false prophet will probably be characterized by sincerity. And maybe you know what I mean by sincerity here. And a very pleasant personality. He will act very unselfishly and show kindness. He may live a generally virtuous and moral and upstanding life. He'll naturally attract people through his warmth, through his friendliness. Most important of all, he's going to use the Bible. He's going to open up his Bible. He's going to teach it and study it and memorize it and quote it. That's what the false prophet will do. He's going to sing along with you. All hail the power of Jesus' name. He's going to pray. He's going to speak the same Christian language that we all speak. And have the same joyful look on his face. But underneath all of this sheep's clothing is a ravenous wolf. Now, we're going to get to a point where we don't have to look around at each other with paranoia, right? Because that's kind of, when I was thinking about the sheep's clothing, I'm thinking of all of you, right? And you're kind of looking at me, right? Because I'm a teacher here. A ravenous wolf, brothers and sisters, and I've asked God to help me to be able to say this from a pastor's and shepherd's heart. That a ravenous wolf is dangerous to us all. And we must not disregard the warnings of Jesus. Churches started off this way before, and they did not end this way. So who are these false prophets? Well, I would say this. Let's look at the message of the false prophets. Prophets, by the way, are people who either foretell God's word, and you've heard this before, I'm sure, what's going to happen in the future, or they foretell God's word. They tell what God has said about now and about how we ought to be living. Generally, in the Bible, prophets claim direct revelation from God. When we see that, whoa, that's pretty dangerous right there. But it's not always that clear. Because I think when Jesus says false prophets, they can be a false prophet without claiming divine revelation. In your handout, in the end, a false prophet is any person who teaches, and I'm not saying anyone who believes. People can believe some kind of a distorted, watered-down gospel and they're not a false prophet. A false prophet is someone who's teaching it actively. A prophet, a teacher. They're more responsible and accountable. They're more dangerous. So, a false prophet is any person who teaches a distorted, watered-down gospel that is powerless to save. Now, we look at that and we think, oh, is it that simple? Is it that easy to identify the false prophets in our midst? Well, it's not that simple. Jesus said they're sheep in wolves' clothing. Beware, you can be deceived. So it must not be that simple. These teachers are far more prevalent than we might think. People who believe their message are far more prevalent than we might think. And we are in danger of being sucked in. We are being deceived. So what does the context tell us about the kind of teaching Jesus is warning us against? Well, think about what does this teaching follow immediately after? What did we talk about last week? The narrow gate and the wide gate. Leads to death, instruction, leads to life. So false prophets teach, and I'm just going to go through, I'm going to read, I'm just going to try to paint the portrait of them. False prophets teach that the way to life is not really so hard, and that the gate is not really so narrow. Now that assumes you need to know actually how narrow the gate is, and how hard the way is. Because a false prophet is not going to start you off saying, oh, the way to life is this wide. He's going to start you off saying, oh, the narrow gate, you know, it's this gate. He's going to say, the narrow gate is this wide. That's where it starts. The gate is not really so narrow. The false prophet makes the way just a little wider, a little more accommodating for us. This happens all the time, and it can happen here. So they invite hope. The false prophet invites some level of confidence that in the end, the majority of people will be saved and find the way to life. After all, most people find it. In the teaching of false prophets, there is going to be little room for persecution. There's going to be little room for suffering in their teaching. Or for resisting sin and fighting against sin to the point of shedding our blood. The little teaching from the false prophets about that kind of thing. There's little room from the false prophets for disciplining our bodies and tearing out our eyes in the pursuit of holiness. False prophets don't teach that. They teach that the narrow way is not quite so narrow. And it starts out with just a little bit wider, a little bit easier. False prophets teach the love of Jesus while they minimize the sharp, two-edged sword that comes from his mouth. If you read in the Old Testament, the false prophets were the false prophets who said, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Assurance of salvation when there is no assurance of salvation. They teach God's promises, but minimize his warnings. The false prophet will emphasize the basic goodness and lovableness of the sinner, but ignore that he is dead in sin and that he is constantly and actively and willfully suppressing the truth that he knows about God. And so the false prophet will almost always diminish the beauty of grace and in some way emphasize human merit and works. In some way, though subtly. Remember, we're talking about sheep's clothing here. We're talking about the kind of teaching that people like us can fall for. They scratch itching ears, 2 Timothy 4:3, and promote self-esteem rather than the glory of God. They say, all is well, 1 Kings 22, when disaster looms. Israel's getting ready to go into captivity to Babylon, the city of Jerusalem destroyed. And what are the false prophets saying? It's all right. It's all right. It's all good. And then the day of judgment came. The world, in its culture, in its emphasis on loving one another and accepting one another, on relevance, it's not what I'm looking for, we have bought into it. We've bought into it, which makes us even more susceptible. False prophets are people who build assurance of salvation on cheap grace, easy believism, and a God made in our own image. False prophets use God's word to tell people what they want to hear. And so they lure us ever so slightly, ever so subtly, ever so blindly onto the easy road. Perhaps I think what makes them most dangerous is that oftentimes they are so very sincere, quote unquote. What we should really say is that they're self-deceived so as to give the appearance of sincerity that sucks us all in. Richard Niebuhr, who I wouldn't quote everything he says, he once said of Christianity in America, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That's where false teaching got us. Did it start there? No, it didn't start there. That's where it ended up because we didn't identify the wolf in the sheep's clothing. And every church is capable of that same path if we don't understand the warning of Jesus Christ. One other person laments relevance-driven Christianities, craven capitulations. I know it's a big word, but it's the only right way to say it. Craven capitulations to culture by making the substance of the faith continually more palatable to the increasingly secular world. And one other quote, A.W. Pink says of false teachers, and this is most important, listen, a false teacher, there is nothing in their preaching which searches the conscience and renders the empty professor uneasy. Uneasy. If you go to a church, and I make sure I better be making you uneasy, right? Well, if you're an empty professor. But if you go to a church and no one is made to feel ever uneasy, it's false teaching. Nothing which humbles and causes their hearers to mourn before God. If you go to a church and there's never any time when people are called upon to mourn, it's false teaching. You say, but there's so much truth there. How can it be false teaching? Truth, half the truth, without the other half of the truth, ends up getting a lot of people to destruction. But rather the teaching that puffs up, makes them pleased with themselves, and rest content in false assurance. Jesus says to us, enter by the narrow gate, and while you're seeking to enter by the narrow gate and walk the hard path, beware. Watch out for all the false teachers along the byways who are saying, you know what, it's not really so narrow. This is all right too. The subtle lies that the wider gate, the easier path, can actually lead to life. Now let's read verses 16 to 20. Because it's really saying one thing. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Or figs from thistles? No. So every healthy tree, every good prophet, bears good fruit. But the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. That's where Jesus started. So you can see in your handout, I did the dot, dot, dot in the middle, so you can see. You will recognize them by their fruit. Then Jesus gives us a bunch of examples, and then he ends up, thus you will recognize them by their fruits, which tells me a couple of things. First of all, we must always be examining the fruit of our teachers. And what I'm doing at this point is I'm inviting you to examine me. To examine Lance. To examine Ralph, and to examine Ed. And anyone else who teaches. We don't close our eyes and open our mouths and just take it without thinking, unthinkingly, unquestioningly. Like the Bereans in Acts 17:11, we examine the scriptures. You have a Bible. Examine it daily to see if these things are so. Don't take it from granted from me or anyone else. Because if I go down the wrong path, I don't want you going down with me. We look at the results of a man's teaching in the people that he teaches. We'll talk about that in a little bit. When you look at this man, you see all the people that sit under his teaching, what do the majority of them look like? It'll oftentimes tell you something about the man. We closely examine the character and the conduct of his own life. You know, the fact is, I ought to be more closely examined than anyone else around you. It's not that I wish I wouldn't be always being critiqued. I ought to be critiqued because I stand up here and teach you from the Word of God. My life needs to be open before you. This does not mean that we become arrogant and cynical. It doesn't mean that we don't submit to our teachers as those who watch over our souls and will give an account. It just means we have the humble responsibility to examine their fruits. You have the responsibility to examine my fruits. And you know everyone else's who teaches and everyone else you listen to. Not only does this mean we must examine the fruits, but here, and most importantly, I think, this is most important. It means that we must be intimately familiar with, and I put four blanks here, with the look and the smell, and the feel, and the taste of the good fruit. Maybe we've used this analogy before, maybe you already know this, but I understand that when they train people to look for counterfeit money, they're not always showing them the counterfeit stuff, they're showing them the genuine stuff, showing them, how do you recognize the genuine stuff? You and I, if we saw a counterfeit bill, how many of us would immediately recognize it? Probably not many if it was well done, right? Probably not many. So how then do we become familiar and be able to recognize the counterfeit? We have got to be so intimately familiar with the look and the feel and the smell and the taste and everything of the real thing, of the good fruit, so that we'll recognize the false prophet when he comes into our midst, or when that teaching crops up in our midst. All the examining in the world won't do you any good if you don't know what the good stuff looks like. And so we talk about, first of all, the fruit of true holiness in the teacher. John Calvin said that often some of the worst imposters put on a fake holiness. You say, well, this is tricky now. I'm supposed to judge if there's a fake holiness? Actually, yes, you are. Yes, you are. Especially among your teachers. And you may not be able to see it at once. You may not recognize it at once, but time will tell. So keep observing. What are some of the telltale signs of true holiness? How will you recognize true holiness as opposed to fake holiness? What do you think you'd see? What do you think you'd look for? My thought was the Beatitudes, poor in spirit. Someone can come off with fake humility for only so long, and then you just know that's not true humility. I'm not looking for perfection here, but we're looking for someone who is humble, who's poor in spirit, because pride poisons a man's teaching. And it can poison mine. You're looking for meek people who don't insist on their own way or their own rights, even though they are the leader. It's a good sign of a true prophet. And I realize that to some extent, I incriminate myself with each and every one of these. You're looking for someone who's merciful, who's humble. How does a man respond after sinning? After he's caught in sin? That'll reveal to you a true prophet versus a false prophet. Because even though a false prophet might have all the right things he says, his life can still destroy a congregation. And that's a false prophet. I think of the fruit of the Spirit. Teachers are especially susceptible to pride. And I think that's why we look for the genuineness of a teacher in his humility. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy. Sometimes we just get so focused on externals, and that's why the false prophet snows us all under. Because we forget about the fruits of the Spirit that are internal, that show themselves after a long enough time to be genuine and real. 1 Timothy 3 says that the teacher, the overseer, the leader must be above reproach. One woman man, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, managing his own household well. Let me tell you something. You're all called to be that. Okay, but when a teacher is not those things, and he's a teacher, there's a good chance he's a false teacher. See, there's a difference. The teacher, that's why Paul says, I mean, don't you know, you're all supposed to be all that. All of you. But how do you recognize a false prophet and a false teacher when he's not that? He's more than just a hypocrite. False teaching. He's not being true, real. He's a danger to the flock. A danger to the flock. No one will destroy this church faster than Ed and Lance and Ralph and me. No one can destroy it faster. Pray for us. Only those prophets whose lives reveal the righteousness of the kingdom of God are to be credited, and not perfection. Sometimes you can tell a false prophet by the kind of house that he or she lives in, because Jesus said that we don't store up our treasures on earth, but in heaven. Now, I'm talking maybe more so about the people that I read about this week and trying to search out examples of false prophets outside of our church who live in such extravagance that they identify themselves immediately as false prophets. And we beware, again, that sometimes the true character of a teacher is not apparent to you all at once. Only time will tell. You'll be completely believing the first couple of years, and then you'll realize, oh, if you keep watching, if you're on the alert, if by that time it's not too late because you've always bought in, you've already bought in hook, line, and sinker to the subtle differences. So that by the time it's clear, you're ahead. The fruit of not only of true holiness in the teacher, but what about true holiness in those under the teacher's ministry? There are lots of churches today who are full of people who are not pursuing holiness. And a matter of fact, that's the majority of the people in the churches. That says something, usually, about the teacher. I don't want us to be judgmental and better than you. I want us to be discerning and watching out and careful. So I ask about the people in this person's, teacher's, prophet's congregation. Are they above reproach? Are they one-woman men and vice versa? Are they sober-minded? Are they self-controlled? Are they respectable? Are they hospitable, gentle, not quarrelsome, not lovers of money, managing their households well? Not perfect, but are they maturing and growing towards Christ-likeness in these areas? It's probably a good church to be in, probably a good teacher in that church. Now, it's not the teacher's, he's not responsible for all of that, ultimately. But what about the fruit of the Spirit? And once again, you don't always see the fruit all at once. What about the fruit of sound doctrine and the teacher's teaching? Here again, we have to be intimately aware of the smell of good fruit in the teaching. You've got to know the taste and the feel of good fruit in a teacher's teaching. And it starts with this. Is his teaching God-centered and Christ-centered versus man-centered? And I don't mean partially God-centered and partially man-centered. I mean, is it truly and wholly and fully God-centered versus man-centered? That's the smell of good fruit in teaching. In other words, does his teaching... And when I started going through this once again, I saw people leaving our church. I did. I didn't just come. It's just that was a picture I saw because I saw that I don't do this perfectly, and I can become man-centered very easily because that's who I am. And by God's grace, keep me God-centered, Christ-centered. Does a man's teaching start with God and move to man? Yes, we need to get to man, but after we started with God, or does it start with man and move to God? Is Christ faithfully and joyfully acknowledged in his proper place as the exalted head over all the church? Or is that not really such a big deal? Are there more important things to talk about? Is Christ uncompromisingly proclaimed as the only way to heaven in a pluralistic and relativistic world? And remember, you become man-centered subtly. You buy into this, then you buy into that. And pretty soon, where did God go? And it's all about you. That's what false teaching does. Is he gospel-centered? And what I mean by is he gospel-centered, I mean, does the teacher constantly teach, and this is the smell and the taste of good fruit in teaching, does he constantly teach grace alone and faith alone? And yet, does he constantly teach that grace and faith always result in obedient and holy living before God? Not does he say he believes that. Is it taught? Is he gospel-centered? Is he scripture-centered? And now, I'm not going to qualify this now. I could qualify it, but I'm not right now. Does he start from the scriptures and then move to man's need, or does he start with man's need and then move to the scriptures? Now, there's a point where man's need can be a way of getting into it. But you don't identify man's needs rightly unless you've started with the Word of God. Does he just quote a lot of isolated proof texts? Or does he faithfully exposit the Scripture in context? And that's not just a plug for my kind of teaching, which I do believe is the best format. Okay, that's why I do it. Otherwise, I wouldn't. I believe people do it better than I do. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, does he just throw out proof texts? Okay, I'm not talking about topical teaching. I'm talking about just proof texts that are just kind of out there that he brings in to support whatever point he's talking about. It happens all the time. Not Scripture-centered. And there's a danger of false teaching if it's not already there. Is this teaching saturated with Scripture? Saturated with Scripture. Is the Scripture his only ultimate and final authority for all matters of life and doctrine? This is the feel and the smell and the taste of good fruit. Someone who's Scripture-centered. Remember, false teaching begins with subtleties and slight little nuances that many, even strong Christians like we think we are, will think nothing of. You know, you say, well, are you just asking me to live my whole life in paranoia? Well, I guess partly yes, if that's what you want to call it, yes. Actually, I'm calling us to be critical thinking people, discerning, analyzing, examining the fruits. Because you know what? I want us to be faithful until the coming of Jesus Christ. I don't want us to be pulled away by every wind of false doctrine that's all around us. Many churches today no longer emphasize sound doctrine and teaching. It doesn't seem practical. It doesn't seem important. It doesn't seem relevant. Until the damage is already done, and then it's too late. So today, and I want to give you a little bit of a feeling, today we have emergent teaching where? Everywhere. And where is it specifically that's so amazing? In the churches. In the churches. Churches that 50 years ago were solid, Christ-centered, God-centered churches. Now suddenly teaching emergent doctrine, which you might say, well, what is that? I'm not even quite sure I understand it all. But I've read enough to know that it attacks the essence of Christianity. Disguised under an amazingly convincing cloak of truth. So that people within our congregation could be recommending books written by emergent writers with full recommendations, not knowing that what they've just recommended is ultimately the destruction of Christianity. Not knowing. How will you recognize emergent teaching unless someone tells you what it is? By being intimately familiar with the real thing. Don't take for granted that you know what the gospel is. Know it more. Smell it a bit more. Feel it a bit more. Love it a bit more. So that when the subtle nuances come that would lead us down a path to destruction, ultimately, you see it, you recognize it, though no one tells you what it is. You know, that is not right. We have feel-good, self-help, how-to, pop psychology teaching. Where do we have that? Everywhere and in the churches. There was a popular speaker that lots of Christians listen to. Who has this message title? Loving Life and Loving Yourself. Now that's so blatant, we might all know immediately that that's false teaching. Let me just read to you a quote. I'm going to tell you something that's not me. I'm not telling you this. I'm going to tell you something, folks. I didn't stop sinning until I finally got it through my head that I wasn't a sinner anymore. Now, how did Christians end up listening to this? Because they listened to other teachers who didn't say it so blatantly. That's how. I know people in our church who have listened to this person. I hope that's not a reflection on what I've been teaching. I didn't stop sinning until I finally got it through my head I wasn't a sinner anymore. And the religious world thinks that's heresy, and they want to hang you for it. Who's the bad guys now? But the Bible says that I'm righteous, and I can't be righteous and be a sinner at the same time. And whether you like it or not, whether you want to admit it or not, whether you want to operate on it or not, you are made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Is that truth? That's truth. That's truth being forced into the service of a lie that leads to hell. Most people who go to denominational churches, or I'm sure that independent Bible churches would also be included, never, ever hear that. They never hear it. Never. All I was ever taught to say was, I'm a poor, miserable sinner. I am not poor. I am not miserable. And I am not a sinner. That's a lie from the pit of hell. That is what I was. And if I still am, then Jesus died in vain. Amen? That was the last word of her quote. I gave it away a little bit. Most of us, I believe, would recognize that as outright blatant heresy from a false teacher who believes all sorts of good things about the gospel. But that's actually being preached every Sunday. Being preached every Sunday in a lot less blatant ways in churches all over our land. How did people get to the point where they listen to that and say amen? They didn't start out there. They started out with a subtle, small, little shift in the direction. And now they're saying amen. A lot of them might have been where you are now. At least to outward appearances. Namely, we're being taught that we're not so bad. And that's false teaching. And it leads to a gospel that doesn't save. We have emergent teaching. We have this kind of a teaching we just talked about. We have open theism being taught in the churches. Open theism says that God doesn't know the future. God can't know the future because he's given us free will. And if we have free will, he can't know the future. Well, that's just men setting up their rational ideas as God. And so they quote Genesis 6, verse 6, which says the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. He didn't know man was going to get this bad, otherwise he wouldn't have made him, maybe. Revelation 13, 8, though, says that Christ was offered before the foundation of the world. Genesis 22, verse 12 says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. God didn't know before. God didn't know before. Doesn't know the future. They're quoting scripture. And the people quoting these scriptures to prove that God doesn't know the future are the same people who affirm every other aspect of the gospel, but not a sovereign God who knows the future. Contrary to open theism, you can read in Psalm 139, 4 and 16 that God knows the word in our mouths before we speak them. By the way, open theism originated in a very conservative, fairly conservative seminary in Minnesota where people are teaching truth, and yet in the midst rose people using the word of God. And by the way, you say, oh, well, really, how bad is it if you deny that God knows the future? Well, we don't have time to tell how bad that is. But it leads on the path to hell. It leads there. I'm not saying that everyone who happens to believe that is on the path to hell, but that's where it ultimately leads if you take it where it will go. Once again, we would recognize open theism as dangerous false teaching. But how did people get there? subtleties. And in every church where man's free will is so emphasized as to put it on the same exact level with God's free will, it's the subtlety that leads us there. We have the new perspective on Paul in the church. In the church. You say, well, new perspective, I don't even know what that is, and do I really even care? Well, ultimately, I'll just tell you this. It's a very subtle, sneaky attack that it was hard for me even to recognize when I had a commentary that was espousing that view in a whole big set I bought. So it wasn't like I singled it out to get. It was there. I was reading it. And all of a sudden, it's like, oh, what is he saying? And yet, how do you get caught in? How do you get sucked in? It's through the book that you read that you don't know that says lots and lots of good things, and yet, in subtle ways, it influences your thinking. Beware, Jesus said, of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, not dressed up like wolves. Sheep's clothing. We're actually ravenous wolves. By the way, the new perspective on Paul ultimately gets us to the point where we emphasize works and diminish God's grace and salvation. And it does it so subtly, it astounds you. You say, oh, nothing could be that subtle for me. Yes, it can. We shouldn't think we'll escape being deceived. So I want to exhort you, watch the books you read. Just because it came from a Christian bookstore, just because it came recommended by a friend, just because it says lots of true things, there are a lot of Christians, a lot, who are naively reading books full to the brim of false teaching, very cleverly disguised as true wisdom and godliness. Take the tests that we talked about. Take them to the book you read. Is it God-centered, Christ-centered, gospel-centered, grace, faith-centered, promoting holiness, allowing room for persecution and fighting the battle against sin? Is it scripture-centered, at least if it claims to be anything religious or Christian? Watch the devotionals you read. Watch the songs you listen to. I want to exhort you. Songs today are full of false teaching, leading people down the path of a false gospel to hell. Ultimately. In subtle ways. Watch the music you listen to. Examine the lyrics. And though it may sound good, don't just unquestioningly say, well, since it used biblical words and quoted a verse even, that it's not purveying false teaching. Watch the teachers and preachers that you listen to. Do I need to say that most of the teachers on TV are false teachers? I didn't want to mention really any by name because it's really not about that, but one that I will be happy to name is Harold Camping. And if anyone listens to him on his radio station, what makes it so convincing for so many people, I think, how could all these people listen to this? Well, it's because he quotes lots of scripture and they play wonderful, solid hymns of the faith. Right? That's the one we go to for the conservative radio station that has wonderful old hymns of the faith and lots of other good teaching. And then you've got the wolf in sheep's clothing. Within the context of this local congregation, your responsibility, according to our Lord Jesus Christ, your responsibility is not to sit here and say, well, and I'm not saying you've said this, okay? It's weird when it's me up here, but I'm not saying you've done this, but it's never your place to say, well, I know our teacher's good, I can shut off now. You can't do that. Your responsibility is to examine the fruits of your teachers. And I want you to know that I know that's your responsibility. And then after examining the fruits of your teachers, it's your responsibility to submit to them as those who keep watch over your souls. Now, our responsibility as teachers and leaders is to make sure by God's grace that we are bearing good fruit to the glory of God. James 3, 1-2 says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." Am I a perfect man? No. So what that means, by logic, is that I'm going to stumble in what I say. By God's grace, though, may that some of my teaching, and of anyone else who teaches from this pulpit or in this church, be good fruit. Good fruit that keeps the flock safe. Our responsibility for maintaining sound doctrine is greater than yours, to an extent, and will be judged accordingly. Not only this, but our responsibility for bearing the fruits of a holy life is also in some sense greater, because we have greater accountability and will be judged accordingly. So I say, and I don't mean this like flippantly, please pray for us. Pray that God would deliver us from the evil one. Not only this, not only are we responsible to bear good fruit, but we are responsible to diligently guard this congregation from all the subtle deceits of false teachers. You see, there's false teachers, and you need to make sure that we're not them, okay? And we need to make sure that we're bearing good fruit in our teaching and our holy life. But at the end of the day, there are also good shepherds. There are also good teachers. And our responsibility is to guard and protect this congregation from the multitudes of subtle errors that are around us and that would subtly draw us away to a false gospel in the end. Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 30 says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves," he's saying this to the elders, "and pay careful attention to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them." The elder, the leader, the teacher must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And so I'll just say this. You know, Jesus said, "Beware the false prophets." The existence of false prophets implies the existence of true prophets, of good teachers. And so, only insofar as you judge that we are bearing good fruit, then we would ask that you submit to your leaders as those who keep watch over your souls and who will have to give an account, that we might all be a safe flock, spared from the dangers of false teaching and brought safely to the eternal kingdom of our Heavenly Father. In the end, our goal should not simply be to avoid false doctrine. Oh, no. We ought to be smelling it, tasting it, feasting upon it continually. Our goal is to attain to, in your handout, soundest teaching and doctrine possible in every single area of God's revealed truth. Sometimes I think, this is lastly what I'll say. By the way, I don't have a clock up there anymore, so I don't know what time it is. So if any of you are worried, you can go put one up. But until then, I don't have a watch or a cell phone or a clock. I wanted to say this. I think sometimes we rightly emphasize the essentials of the faith as that which should unify us. But in the process of doing so, we minimize the importance of the stuff that we say is not essential to the gospel. I want to say to you that the whole counsel of God is our business, at least insofar as He's revealed it to us. There is no aspect of doctrine that if it's wrongly believed, cannot lead us down a wrong path. Right? Now, thankfully, it doesn't. God spares us. God's gracious, and we keep the essentials. But we don't sit here in church, and we don't just say a church is great if they get a few things right, and then they're not so concerned about sound doctrine and all the other things. No, a sound church, and a church that you can be more confident is not going to have false teaching, is a church that's committed to sound doctrine in every area of Christian doctrine, without exception. And as long as we pursue this goal in true humility, with the goal of true holiness, we'll find that we're in the safest place we can be. Dear Heavenly Father, please open our eyes to the reality of Jesus' word to us to beware. Help us not to be so haughty and so complacent that we think we cannot be subtly seduced and deceived. Help us to feel that sense of needing, first of all, your grace to keep us on the straight and narrow path. Help this congregation, help this flock to be faithful, to humbly examine the fruits of their teachers. And help the teachers to be faithful to bear the good fruit. And in the end, we pray together that you, our chief shepherd, would watch over and guard us from every evil, from every false teaching, from every wolf in sheep's clothing. Keep us safe. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to sing 407. The reason I picked this song, there's not a lot of songs about false prophets and avoiding deceit and things like that. But remember, that's not the ultimate point. The ultimate point is embracing the truth and the beauty of good doctrine and fruit. So let's stand together and embrace this. The feel, the taste, the smell of it. We'll always know what's not right. May God bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you and give you his peace. May he lift up the light of his countenance upon you. Amen.